The person God equips. When you think of the outworking of this theme from Scripture, you come to the conclusion that God is no respecter of persons. God can call a David from the sheep pen, or a Gideon from the threshing floor, or Peter from the fishing nets, Luke the physician. And God is in the equipping business today. God can equip you today. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose hearts are perfect toward him. God wants to show himself strong in your life. Are you willing? He's looking to show himself strong in the lives of those whose hearts are completely his. And I believe the person God equips is a person who's willing to learn from God, a person who's willing to obey God, and a person who's willing to live like God. And I trust that you'll want to be that kind of person. The person God equips is a person who is single-minded to learn from God, to learn from the Lord. Single-minded to learn from the Lord. And I base that upon Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Jesus is giving two instructions. Come to me, learn of me. Jesus Christ himself was a learner. In Isaiah 50, verse 4, which is a prophecy, in one of the servant passages, it is written of him that the Lord God has given him the tongue of a learner, and he might know how to give an answer to him that is weary, to speak a word in season to him that is weary. The prophet, he says, he wakeneth me morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as a learner. Jesus Christ learned from his Father. In John 8:29, he says, "As my Father hath taught me, I speak those things." He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And so when he came to the end of his life and he left a commission with his men, he said, "Go make disciples of all nations and teach them." And so a person who is single-minded to learn from the Lord is really a disciple, because a disciple is a learner. And I'm not going to go into all the ingredients of disciple that are in the New Testament, because the word is used mainly in the Gospels. But included in any definition of a disciple, somewhere there must be included a master, because a disciple is a learner from someone, a master or a teacher. And the learning process of a disciple means the total involvement with the life of the master. A few years ago, an Indian Bible teacher named Sahu Sabo, I think, he probably came to Melbourne, he came to Adelaide, and he had living with him 4 or 5 Indian Christian young men for 3 or 4 or 5 months. And day by day they lived together. They were his disciples. He was training them. And then he would send them forth and he'd get another lot to live with him. They were involved in his life. So when you and I become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, it means that we're willing to have a total involvement with him as Master and Lord. Now, I'm suggesting that you be single-minded as a learner from the Lord Jesus. There are many teachers in the world today. teachers in the realm of religion, in the realm of music, in the occult, in sport, in art, in philosophy. And all these teachers have their disciples, their devotees. And in the midst of all the hubbub that's going on in the world from these teachers, there comes a voice from the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Son of God, who says, learn of me. Learn of me. And you've got to make a choice. Because discipleship is a matter of the will. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said, if any man will come after me. Some of you have learned that verse and you've skipped over that little word so quickly, haven't you? In your effort to get the verse out and say it word perfect. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And some of those men did that. And as Jesus taught them, and the teaching became so demanding, many of them turned back. And Jesus went to the 12 that were sitting there, who had watched all the others go away, and he says, will you also go away? Will you? Discipleship is a matter of the will. And you and I have got to make a choice. For a disciple is a surrendered person. You're surrendering your life to the teacher. I guess Luke chapter 14 is the most demanding chapter on discipleship. It is for me anyway. And in verse 26, Jesus says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Notice the pronoun there, my disciple. We're single-minded to learn from this teacher. Verse 33, so therefore whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. These words speak to us of renunciation, of detachment, of allegiance. These are all terms that must occupy the will. A surrendered person. I think it was on a battleship somewhere up in the North Pacific in a day in August 1945 that the Japanese hierarchy signed a surrender of the Second World War. But it was an unconditional surrender. It just wasn't, oh well, let's surrender. There were terms. It was unconditional. And when you and I come to Jesus Christ and we say, I want to learn from you, he's asking for us to make him an exclusive teacher. So shall ye be my disciples. Many voices claiming your allegiance in the world today. Will you choose him? Well, there's a process in learning. It's the process, first of all, of a lifetime. We learn most in our younger years and then through our teenage years, and then it seems that most people somewhere in their 20s stop learning. And deterioration sets in, really, not only of the body when you lose your hair and you need glasses and you start to stoop a little bit, but the mind. We start to get fixed in certain things and our attitudes harden. And most of our generation today is stopping learning somewhere in their 20s. One of the men that's been a challenge in my life for the last 16 years is a man called Joe Simmons. I met him at 48 years of age. And for all the time that I've known him since then, he has been a learner. In every phase of life, he's demonstrated to me what it means to be a learner. He's never stopped learning. And God has used him in many places. Are you a learner? Are you still open to learn? Well, what are you to learn? Well, we learn facts, we learn skills, and we learn attitudes. I trust you never stop learning these things. When we learn facts, there's something to know. When we learn skills, there's something to do. When we learn attitudes, it's something to be. It affects our character. And all around us, we're learning facts. But let's make sure that we're learning the right facts from the right source, the Bible. Jesus said to the men of his day, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures." And many in our generation, and many in our churches today, err, because they don't know the Bible. And so you do your Bible study, you do your Bible reading, you're learning facts. That's good. But you need to learn some skills, some how-tos, how to do things. It's not just getting an intellectual knowledge so you can sit down and pass a scripture exam. You want to be able to do these things. And so the navigators have sought to concentrate on how-tos. How to learn a verse. How to get a grip on scripture memory. How to study the Bible. How to witness. How to have a quiet time. Many of the electives that you'll be going to in a short while are based on how-tos. And I saw the need in my life to learn how. But then the challenge is to learn to be. And our attitudes need a learning process. And it is a process. Jesus, we are told, learned obedience by the things which he suffered, Hebrews 5:8. Paul says in Philippians 4:11, "I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." And so God has placed you where you are at work or where you live to learn some things. And you wonder why certain things happen. Well, God has got his training program, and he wants your attitudes to be challenged that you might learn of him. How do you learn? It's a process of a lifetime, I trust. But how do you go about it? Well, find someone who knows. I had my family at a seaside resort called Stansbury, and we went down to the local wharf, jetty, where every afternoon between 4:30 and 5:30 there were 100 or so people, 50 anyway, catching fish. It seemed like they couldn't find a place. And the fish came in just an hour before sunset. Tommy Ruffs, about 8 or 10 inches long. And of course I went down there and we had two rods and a lot of hand lines and all the bait that we could find, and we caught nothing. People are pulling them up around about us, but one fellow all the time, more than anybody. So I watched this, and before I left, I went up and said, "Can you please tell me what to do?" Well, he told me why I was doing the wrong thing. He told me about the right bait. "Go and get some gents," he says. "Well, I had to drive down the coast several miles to get them." Then he told me how to get the line and where to put the sinker and what sort of hooks. And we went home and spent all the next morning doing that and came back the next night. He wasn't there, but we were catching more fish than anybody. I went to somebody who knew. And it's like that in the Christian life. Find somebody who knows how. And have them tell you why. And show you how. And get you started. And keep you going until you can in turn teach another. In the Navigators we talk about the with him principle. Jesus used the with him principle, but so did Moses. He had Joshua with him. Jesus had his men with him. And just as you read the Gospels, note the number of times and they went with him. They were learning, watching what he did, listening to what he said, how he did it. So find somebody who knows and get with them. Just knock on the door and hang around. Be with them. When Joe Simmons came to Sydney in 1965 and was going to visit some of the churches and universities with Jack Griffin, there wasn't any Navigator ministry in those days, but I was around the place spending some time with Jack, but I knew while he was in Sydney for 2 weeks, I was going to get with him. And I asked my church and they let me have some time off, and I just, wherever he went, I went. And I didn't know it, but he said to Jack, as we would have 10 people here or 20 people there or 50 people or 4 people, if nobody else gets the message but Ray, it's worth it. That's how you learn. Just find somebody who knows and get with them. And so by example and by exposure and by experience, you got a book over there with 3 E's, well there are 3, that all go together with learning. Your exposure to that person, their example, the experience of it in your life, and you'll be a learner. And then Paul says, the things that you've heard and received and learned and seen in me, you do. And we learn by doing. We learn by teaching others also. As he wrote to Timothy in his last letter, the things that you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. And Timothy, you'll learn by doing. Deuteronomy 4:9 is a challenging verse for your life. If you've never meditated on this verse, you take it home with you. Put a big ring around it today. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, lest they depart from thine heart all the days of thy life. Well, I don't want to forget them. How can I keep them? Well, teach them to your sons and your sons' sons. That verse is written for grandfathers. But it ought to be engraved on your life. The best way you'll learn is to get it for yourself and teach others also. But there needs to be an attitude. Some of you can resist learning right now as you sit there. There needs to be openness. No resistance. No yes buts. There needs to be enthusiasm. Jim Elliot said, wherever you are, be all there. Be all there. Looking around you, taking notice, watching, listening. Be all there. Enthusiastic to learn. There needs to be application, if you like, or an attitude of enthusiasm to apply. Applying what you know. And Jesus says in Mark chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, that as you apply what you know, you'll get some more. There are obstacles to learning. I asked some people sitting in my lounge room the other night, what do you think's the obstacle towards you learning? And we had quite a few thrown in the pool. I didn't write them all down, I just came with 3. Pride stops you from learning. You're kind of just too proud to get down to learn from somebody else, to learn something new. I think it was Winston Churchill who said, I love to learn, but I hate being taught. There's resistance because of pride. And sometimes it's fear. We're afraid of anything new. We're afraid of the unknown. We're afraid of failure. Sometimes it's just plain laziness. In the book of Proverbs, it calls it the sluggard, the slothful man. And you put all those things together, and the big problem with learning is self. It's really you and me. We're the problem. There's so much to learn. But we're our own greatest problem. And I know in my own life, I was 37 years of age when I first met the Navigators. And I respected Joe Simmons, who came from New Zealand, and Bob Boardman, who came from Japan. And I wanted to get what they had. And the only fellow left was Jack Griffin, who came from Australia. And he'd been a Christian 5 years. And I'd been a minister 13. But I swallowed my pride and I rang him up and I said, I want to learn from you. You've got what I want. And I began a learning experience every Friday afternoon at 1:30. I'd knock on his door. And he'd give me an hour and a half of his time. I sat at his feet. I learned from him. And every other man who came into a conference, I got with them. I learned from them. I began to become a real learner at the age of 37. Have you started? Are you still open to learn? Are you enthusiastic to learn? Jesus says, learn of me. Submit yourself to me as your teacher. Jesus is saying to you this afternoon, trust me. Trust me to use some person in your life. Trust me to use a situation in your life. Jesus is saying, why don't you wake up every morning and say, good morning, Lord. I'm glad you're my teacher. What have you got for me to learn this morning, today? What an attitude to go out into the day with. Well, a person who's single-minded to learn from the Lord, that's the person God will equip. But a person who's sensitive to the word of the Lord, he'll also equip. In Isaiah 66 verse 2 it says, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembleth at my word. To be poor means to be lowly, to be humble, to be needy. David says in Psalm 34, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him. This poor man, this lowly man, this humble man, this needy man. A contrite spirit is a maimed spirit, a broken spirit, a crushed spirit. And God says, a broken and a contrite heart, O Lord, thou wilt not despise. One who trembles at the very word means one who quakes, one who shudders with terror, who fears the Lord. And that may come about for a number of reasons. In the book of Ezra 9 verse 4 and Ezra verse 10, it tells you that the people were intermarrying. And this was something that you didn't do with the heathen people around about. And when the word of the Lord came to them and they remembered what God had said, they trembled at his word because of a consciousness of sin and disobedience. You ever been like that when the preacher's been preaching and he's put his finger on something and you've sort of felt, well, he's really preaching at me? Have you ever trembled at the word that God has spoken to you in your quiet time? Like that? Sometimes we tremble at the word of God because just of a sense of awe at the presence of God. It was like that in Exodus chapter 19 verse 16, there at the Mount Sinai. They trembled before the Lord. He that trembleth at my word is the person who listens with awe and is willing to obey God's word. And I would say that Jeremiah speaks to me of a man who trembles at his word. I'm reading the book of Jeremiah at the present time each morning. And I asked the Lord for a promise to come to this conference so the Lord could fulfill what he wanted to do through it. And he gave me Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 7. Whatsoever I command thee, that shalt thou speak. Verse 9, behold, I've put my words in thy mouth. And then verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. And then said the Lord unto me, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. The very first indication of spring was the blossom of the almond tree, the awakening of life. Dead wood for weeks and weeks, and all of a sudden there's life. It comes. And God is saying, I will awaken my word to perform it. Jeremiah was a man who trembled at God's word. And you go on to Jeremiah chapter 5 verse 14. Because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Jeremiah 6 and verse 10. The word of the Lord is unto them a reproach, for they have no delight in it. Jeremiah 13 and verse 15. Hear ye and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken. Jeremiah 15:16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah chapter 20 verse 9. Here's a man who has the word of God within him. And he said, I will not make mention of him because the people don't want to listen. They're mocking me. Nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire, sharpening my bones. And I was weary with forbearing. And I could not hold it in. so the word of God in Jeremiah 23:29 is like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces. And as you and I use it as the sword of the Spirit, if we're trembling at the word of God, people will see it. They'll take note of that. Are you sensitive to the word of the Lord? A person who's sensitive to the word of the Lord is a person who has a conviction about the Bible. He believes in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. He believes in the absolute authority of the Bible. Have you got convictions like that? You better get them. If God's ever going to use you, you'll need to have them. Because most people in the world today haven't got them, and many Christians haven't got them. My wife and I were doing an evangelistic Bible study with a young couple, and she'd had a Catholic background and he'd had no background. And we'd completed the three studies, and we were looking, and we'd done a summary on the bridge illustration. And she said, "Do you really mean to tell me that I've got to do exactly what it says in this book?" Yes, that's right. You've got it. That's right. She hasn't become a Christian yet, but for the first time in her life, she became aware of the authority of the Bible. And that's a stumbling block for many who become Christians. I've watched them on university campuses. They seem to blossom for a while in their Christian life, and then they start to get into Bible study, and they start to be taught to have a quiet time, and people share things with them, and nothing seems to happen. And they just go along on a level plane for weeks and weeks, and you wonder why. They start to lose heart a little bit. Then you get talking to them, and you found they've never come to a point in their life where they, by faith, have said, "God, I believe in the absolute authority of your word, and I'll obey it, whatever it says." And when you start getting convictions about the Bible, you'll get convictions from the Bible. And we need those. We were talking about that last night to a group. A sensitivity to the word of God, it means an exposure to the word of the Lord. Not only a conviction about the Bible, but an exposure to the Bible. And there are four means of exposing your life to the Bible. You can hear it, you can read it, you can study it, and you can memorize it. And when you take in the word like that and you meditate upon it, you're sensitive to the word of the Lord when you say like David, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Now, I know some of you have already turned off and you said, "Well, we've had that illustration." I'm not interested how many times you've heard it. I'm interested in what sort of a grip you've got of the Bible today. If this little finger is hearing, and then you're reading it and you're studying it and you're memorizing it and you're meditating on these things, are you strengthening your grip? Or have you only got a two-finger grip or a three-finger grip? You've never really got serious about the 100% method of scripture memory. You're just fiddling around. It may take a conference like this to get you really committed and turned on and enthusiastic. And you'll have to become a learner, because perhaps your friends have been telling you many times to get serious about writing the word of God upon the tables of your heart. And you've rejected them. You didn't want to learn. And God might be speaking to you right now and say, "Look, the most profitable way you can take the word of God into your life is to memorize it." But all come to God and say, "Strengthen my grip on the Bible. Give me a deeper quality of hearing it, so that I go as a learner to church tomorrow morning. As I read my Bible, I want to be a learner." Because not only do we want an exposure to it, not only do we want convictions about it, but thirdly, we want to give heed to the Bible. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, because they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. They were giving heed to the word of the Lord. Listening. As you read it, as you hear it tomorrow morning, as you memorize it, you're listening for God to speak. You're not just learning a verse to say it like a parrot. You've got 60 verses or 160, but how many of the verses have got you? How many have you really listened to? That time when I went around with Joe Simmons, I think in the Sydney University, he gave the wheel illustration about four times. And I sat there listening, and finally on the fourth time, John 15:5 got to me. I listened. God spoke to me. Listening with an ear to obey, to apply. Coming like Samuel as you open your Bible tomorrow morning. Lord, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. As you go to church tomorrow morning, the man of God is going to stand up and preach the word. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Obeying the word of God. In our family, if you could ask any of my children, what are the three elements of obedience? I believe they would tell you. It means immediate obedience, wholehearted obedience, and complete obedience. They're not perfect, but they know those three elements in obedience. And if they're necessary in the training of a family, how much more in the family of God? When you and I come to submit ourselves to the teacher and we learn from him, how much more is our obedience to be immediate? Psalm 119, 59 and 60. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. When that verse gets to you, then you're going to take notice of the Bible as an authority for your life each day. It needs to be wholehearted. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, in the chapter where you find the Ten Commandments, and the writer is rehearsing this whole thing now, looking back on it, and seeing the response of the people, and knowing how they had failed, he says, oh, that there was such an heart in them, that they would fear me, and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them. Keeping all my commandments always, wholeheartedly. And then in verse 31, we see that our obedience needs to be complete. Ye shall observe to do, therefore, as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in the ways that the Lord God has commanded you, doing exactly what he says. And a favorite little verse that I share with my children is John 5, verse 2, verse 5, where Mary said, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That's very simple. Not something like it. Not to the person next to you. Not from some other teacher. Whatsoever Jesus Christ says to you, do it. That's being sensitive to the Word of God. And that's a struggle. And I've got some young people in Adelaide right now who are going through the struggle of working that out in their lives. You see, we find young people today coming from independent backgrounds. They've left home in their teens. They've gone to live in a flat with somebody. They've got away from the authority that they were meant to be under. And they've never submitted to anybody. They're having struggles at work submitting to authority. And so they become a Christian. And it's wonderful, those early few months of growth in the Christian life. And they show so much promise. But then you start to see the struggle. You start to see that they don't want to be around like they used to. You start to see they drop their head when they're around. They don't talk to you with an open face. And there's a real struggle going on. And when you penetrate and get down inside, it's really this. They've never been taught to submit to authority. And so now they've come up to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they've got to obey him. And that's going to change their lifestyle. That's the struggle. And my friend, if you've never learned to submit to your parents, or to the boss, the employer who's over you, or to your spiritual leaders, you're going to have to learn it the hard way. That's the struggle. And I'm sure as you do, it'll make you sensitive to the word of the Lord. Well, finally, one needs to be separated for the work of the Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 22, we find Paul writing to Timothy about a great house with not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself of these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared for every good work. In verse 15, we're spoken of as workmen. In verse 20 and 21, we're spoken of as vessels. Are you willing to be just a vessel for God to use? In the Old Testament, we're taught about the vessels of the temple. And in 1 Kings 7:51, Solomon took these vessels and dedicated them to the Lord. Then in 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 8, we are told how these dedicated vessels were taken to Babylon and desecrated. But then, praise God, in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 11, they're brought back. They're delivered. And you know, some of you are like those vessels. There was a time in your life when you were dedicated to God. But things have slipped in since then. The world's got in. Self has taken over. You're submitting to friends and situations. And that vessel that was dedicated to God is being desecrated. And you don't enjoy that. I lived like that for 5 years. That's a terrible existence. It really is. And there has to come a deliverance. A time when God sets you free. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 22, there are some very key words. Because the person that God uses is a person who's separated for the work of God. The word purge in verse 21, if any man therefore purge himself from these, cleansing yourself, separating yourself, coming out from among them and being separate, saith the Lord, and touching not the unclean thing. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness. That's the person God uses. We don't speak much about holiness in the Navigators, but we ought to. We do, but we don't use the term. We call the Christ-centered life, and we use terms like the abiding life. But God speaks a lot about holiness. And in this very passage, he's saying if you want to be a vessel that God's going to use, you've got to become a holy vessel. And purged from these. What's he talking about? Well, from the vessels that are used for dishonor, the unclean vessels. That which is dishonorable, the second-rate things in your life, cut them out. Cleanse them out. The corrupting influences in your life, get rid of them. Separate from them. And the second word there in verse 21 is the word sanctified. That means to be set apart. Set apart from these things unto God. Set apart. Holy. Indwelt. Yielded to God. You see, the vessels for the temple were holy vessels, different, distinct from any other vessel, because they were set apart exclusively for God to use in his house. And you and I become a person that God will equip when we place ourselves in God's hands as a clean vessel, set apart exclusively for God to use. Now, how to do that is in verse 22. Flee youthful lusts. Shun these things. Turn away from them. Recently in Adelaide we had a day of prayer, and we generally have a sheet that people can go away and they spend the first hour or two on their own. And on this day I gave them those verses to meditate on. We did it all together, individually, on our own. Flee youthful lusts. And I had them consider 1 John 2:15 and 16, of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. This is where the rubber hits the road, friend. And I had them consider some questions. The lust of the flesh, what's that mean? It means the desire to feel good. The desire to do what I want to do. Is that your problem? The lust of the eyes. The desire to possess, to get what I want to get. The pride of life, what's that? It's the desire to be somebody, to be what I want to be. And really, that's the issue for most of us. And God can't use us because we want to be something that he doesn't want us to be. We want to be doing something that he doesn't want us to do. We're desiring things that he doesn't want us to have. And God is saying, flee these things and follow after righteousness, faith, love and peace. And we need to bring that down so that we can understand it. Righteousness simply means doing what God requires. And you've got to ask yourself, am I doing only what he wants me to do? Faith means an attitude of dependence. What is there in my life that cannot be explained except in the realm of faith? Trusting God. Love means putting the best interest of others first. And I asked them to consider this question. Why am I involved in the people business? Is it to bless or is it to impress? Boy, that's a tough one, isn't it? Follow after love. And follow after peace. Inner harmony, independent of circumstances. Am I living in the peace of God? Well, I've got written in the margin of my Bible, alongside that verse, no ministry for an unholy minister. And I know, as I've talked to students who've graduated and come into the community ministry, and I've talked about their ministry on campus, and I've asked them if they've been satisfied with what God has done, and many of them have said no. And I've asked them why. They said, well, some of my time at university, I was living an impure life. And as I walked around the campus and I saw girls in all states of attire, I let my mind run away with those things. And God didn't use me. And he won't use you. He's looking for a holy life. A clean vessel. This is the Lord's standard. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And in Luke chapter 6 verse 40, Jesus says the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Or in simple English, every well-trained student will be like his teacher. God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. He that saith he abideth in him, ought also himself to walk even as he walked. That's God's standard. And in a few minutes, after you have another word from the Lord and your elective, you're going to go to afternoon tea. And I guarantee you will not take a dirty cup. If you see a glass or a cup that's got a dirty mark on the lip, on the rim there somewhere, you'll take another one. Why? Well, you don't want to use an unclean vessel. And if we feel like that, how do you think God feels? The marvel is that he does what he does through us. Isn't that right? That God does what he chooses to do through us, even as we are, by the grace of God. But let's tell him we want to be a vessel that's sanctified, set apart exclusively, yielded, indwelt. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and that's the model church of the New Testament, and yet in the fourth chapter, he says, and this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Your sanctification. And he prays for the church in chapter 5, and the very God of peace sanctify you, you Thessalonians, you the model church of that day, sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul and body would be preserved without blame until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, I give up. I'll never make it. You don't have to, friend. The next verse says, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Oh, just come to God. Let him cleanse. Let him give you the heart of a learner. Let him make you sensitive to the word. Let him do it. It's a process. It won't all happen today, but it could start today. And if you want to be the kind of person that God equips, you may need from this moment onward a new attitude. An attitude to be single-minded about learning from God. An attitude to be sensitive to the Word of God. An attitude that you want to be submissive, teachable. You may need to have a new aim in life right now. Lord, I want to get equipped. I know there are things that I ought to be doing as a Christian and I can't do them. I've never really been able to witness to anybody. I've got a closed mouth. I've never really been able to sit with somebody and help them in their Christian life. I'd like to. Well, get a new attitude and tell him today you want to be a learner. You want to become a holy person. But I think today you may want to have a new plan of action. Right now, you could tell the Lord, I want to have a new plan of action as a result of you speaking to me this afternoon. I want to seek some help in my Christian life. I want to go to somebody who knows the service that God desires. In Nehemiah chapter 6, Nehemiah is invited to go down onto the plains of Ono to meet a couple of people who were going to do him mischief. And Nehemiah's reply was, I cannot come. I am doing a great work. The service that God requires is a great work. Having a part in fulfilling the great commission that Jesus Christ left for his church is a great work. Waldron Scott, one of the early men in the Navigators, recruited and trained Leroy Imes, the author of some of those books over there and who's preached here in Melbourne many times. And he laid this great work of multiplying disciples before Leroy Imes in the process of training him and challenged him. And Leroy said, what will it cost me? And Scotty said, it'll cost you your life. It's worth giving your life for a great work. And the service that God requires is a great work because it is a work of faith. It is a work with people. And it's a work of vision. It is a great work because it is a work of faith. If God is to do a new thing through your life, if God is to make through you qualified laborers, if God is to open a door which no man can shut, if God is to penetrate the indifference of this city, then God is looking for men and women of faith. If you young people here today are going to be able to face the future, and as I read my Bible, it's going to be a difficult future, and you're going to triumph over those difficulties and those dangers and the persecutions and the unrest and the opposition and the pressures that are going to come, then you're going to need to be men and women with unusual faith. In John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29, the religious men of that day came to Jesus and said, what must we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God has sent. The work of God is to have faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Now the word believe there means to rely on, to depend upon, to cling to trust in. In John chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus said to those who believed on him, that they would do greater works than these. He that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. In the context of John 14 there, and in John 6, verse 29, Jesus is drawing attention to himself and asking them to believe on him, who he is, believe on his works, what he has done, believe on him because of what He will do. And this is the work of God, that you live a life with an attitude, a maintained attitude of dependence upon Jesus Christ, upon God, upon the Spirit of God. And all through the Bible, it's faith in God that is rewarded and is the basis of any service that we might do for God. The faith chapter of Hebrews 11 reinforces that. But you won't put your faith in God unless you get to know God. And you'll do a great work when you know God. Daniel 11:32 says that they who know their God shall be strong and do exploits. So get to know God. And as you get to know Him, you'll trust Him. When my father was about my age, he became the minister of a church in Burwood in Sydney. And they repainted the church, and in those days they used to put text on the back wall. And I was a young lad of about 9. And my father chose the text, God is able. I thought that was a dumb text. Fancy that. When all the other brilliant big texts in the Bible, he should choose 3 words. At the age of 54, I now know why he chose that text. I'm getting to know the God that he knew. And I'm learning to trust him. And one of the objectives I've had for my life this year, God, make me a man of faith. And he's working on it. Faith in God to me means seeing the invisible. Believing the incredible. Attempting the impossible. Faith in God means expecting great things from God and attempting great things for God. Faith in God means letting Him do it His way, in His time, in His strength, for His glory. I'm interested in what ignites our faith in God so that we can do a great work. Well, immediately we know that the Word of God ignites our faith in God. Romans 10:17 says that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. In Daniel chapter 9, 1 and 2, we learn that Daniel was having a quiet time in the book of Jeremiah. And all of a sudden he found that God had said through the prophet of Jeremiah that the time of the captivity was to be 70 years. And Daniel took that word from the Lord and he prayed over it. And in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 12, God hears that prayer and he opens up for Daniel things that were to come. Daniel's faith was ignited as he read a promise from Jeremiah. Abraham was a man of faith. And in Romans 4 verse 20, we read that he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that he was able to perform that which he had promised. Abraham's faith, like Daniel's, was ignited by the Word of God. Sometimes when I read the Bible, I like to get involved in the story. That's one way to kind of apply it to your life. Become one of the participants. And Acts chapter 27 lends itself for that, as Paul is on board the ship in the storm. And with men's hearts failing them for fear, Paul gets alone with God and he gets a word from the Lord. And he comes up on deck and he says, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be, even as it was told me." Paul's faith was ignited by the word from the Lord. 1972, I was invited to go to Adelaide and open up a ministry there. And I needed faith because I'd always had people around me. And here I was to go and pioneer a work. And I got before God and said, Lord, give me a word. And in Acts 18, verse 9, the Lord said, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace from with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. God's still giving us those people. God said to me in Revelation 3, verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door which no man can shut. He's still opening the door. It was a very thrilling experience for some of us just recently in Gilbulla, just out of Sydney, to be with Doug Sparks, who is the leader of the Navigator Works in the Pacific areas. And as we were facing the future and what we wanted God to do, in order to ignite our faith, he had everybody share the promises of God that they'd been claiming in Australia since 1964. And I've got a list of them here in my folder, about 21 I listed down, and I put down alongside them who claimed them. And then we shared, well, what are the common ones? And we came up with about 6. That was a thrilling moment. I spent some time with Costa and Mia yesterday. I said, have you got a promise to come to Adelaide with? They said, no. I said, well, you better get alone with the Lord. You're going to have to stand before some people, and they're going to farewell you later this year. And you better be able to say to them, I'm going to Adelaide, and I know that God has called me, and I know that this is what he's going to do. And when you get to Adelaide on December the 5th, we're going to give you a welcome. And you better be able to stand up before them and say, I know God's going to do a great work because he's told me. And this is what he's told me. And our faith today, all of us, can still be ignited by getting on our hearts the promises from God. Our faith can also be ignited by hearing a challenge. Nehemiah was working away there in the king's palace, and he got a word that the walls of Jerusalem were still broken down. And that got to him. That was a challenge. And this man started praying about it, and he ended up building the walls. And friends, the walls of separation are crumbling in Melbourne today. Are you concerned about the fact that there's so little difference and so much indifference? Even in the Christian church and the world around it. Is that a challenge for you to get in there and start mending your part of the wall? Because that's how they built the wall around Jerusalem. Each family built where they lived. You and I have a privilege of doing that, but it'll be a work of faith. I believe an impossible situation can stimulate and ignite a work of faith. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, dear Hannah was in many regards today in an impossible situation. The Lord had shut up her womb. She couldn't have any children. But in verse 10, she was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And God heard her cry. Her faith had been ignited. And he gave her Samuel. And she gave Samuel to the Lord. And in chapter 2:21, she bare 3 sons and 2 more daughters. That's returns from giving, isn't it? What a challenge, as I've shared with parents, to give their children to the Lord. Impossible situations. Believing God for people is an impossible situation. I was speaking to a man at afternoon tea time, and he's going to a new assignment, and I said, I want you to go there and pray and ask God to give you 2 men. I did that when I went to the University of went to Sydney, to Kingsford Church. Lord, give me 2 men. I'd made a lot of mistakes in my first church, And I didn't want to make the same ones, and so I said, well, I won't ask anybody, I'll just pray and let God do it. He gave me two men. Believing God for people is an impossible situation when you look at it. We went to Adelaide in 73. I had Ian McIntosh and Lyndon Brocklehurst and Peter Finch and my son Robert, and we went on the campus. And we'd spent some days in the book of Ezra. And we'd been asking God to do a new work, like Ezra was coming back to do a new work in Jerusalem. And we worked all year. We witnessed like crazy. We had names of people and did Bible studies. But there's only one fellow today that God gave us that year. But there are men all over Adelaide that God has used and won through that one young man, Harold Ballas. God doesn't do it the way we want him to do it. It seemed so fruitless that first year, and I wouldn't have put my money on Harold. He came from Tasmania anyway. And when he came to the first conference in Canberra in 1974, somebody from Melbourne gave him a lift up there, and he ended up running out the front and put on a Melbourne t-shirt. And I couldn't believe it. But God got hold of him. Can you believe God even for just one after a whole year? I remember Lynn Pedersen. She's out in Vanuatu right now with her husband. I've been there for 3 years. And the girls in Adelaide were working in the hospital. And it was easy to see girls come to the Lord because there's lots of nurses. But Lynn said, well, how can I do that? I just work in a bank. And there's only one other girl. And God changed that girl and brought another girl, and all she had was one to witness to. Believing God for people. And God gave her the heart of Nina Hunt. And Nina today is a spiritual mother to many girls in Adelaide. What hinders our work of faith? Three things, simply to me, they all start with F. The flesh, fear, and failure. In Galatians 3, 1-3, Paul says, oh, you foolish Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you going to perfect it through the work of the flesh? The work of the flesh means doing it yourself. And we all have grown up in this do-it-yourself age, this independent spirit, and we carry it over into our Christian life, and we end up doing God's work without prayer and without counsel or without guidance or biblical principles or spiritual reinforcement. And that is not a work of faith and never will lead to a work of faith. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 24, Samuel should have done a work of faith as he had a task to do, sent by God, but he failed it. Failed it miserably. And when Saul, did I say Samuel? Saul. And when Samuel came to see Saul, he showed him how he had disobeyed God. And in verse 24, Saul said, I've sinned. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord at thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. I tell you, the fear of man will cause many of us never to do a work of faith. Are you trying to please people? Or you'll fail miserably. Don't please people, please God. And like for Saul, so for you and me, often people are our downfall. When it comes to a work of faith, the fear of man. When Jesus was on the lake in Luke chapter 15, in the storm, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 25, having calmed the storm, he turned to his disciples and said, where's your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered. Two forms of belief. You either believe in what you fear or you believe in what you ought to believe in. And so in the same chapter, verse 50. Jesus heard of it and he answered saying, fear not, believe only. Some of you are going to transfer your believing from fear to faith in God. And failure. Well, we might call that sin. But it's a third F, isn't it? In Mark chapter 11, we have a wonderful promise. Jesus says, have faith in God. Whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not have doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he hath said shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you've received them, and you shall have them. That's a great promise. But do you know, a prerequisite for that promise is the next two verses. And when you stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. If you don't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. They clear the way. If there's sin in your life, it will prevent you ever from having a work of faith. A sin that you ought to go and do something about. Jesus is saying, go and deal with that thing and then have faith in God. Friend, if our faith in God was measured by our prayer life, what's your faith like? And it is, really. That is the measurement. All that I've been talking about depends on prayer. And like Jehoshaphat of old, we've got to come in chapter 20, verse 12 of 2 Chronicles, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And God did a work of faith for his glory. If our faith in God depended upon our involvement, what's your faith like? Caleb in Joshua chapter 14 was able to say, give me this mountain. That's where the giants were living. That was the best country. I want to get involved in this thing. A work of God is a work of faith. It's also a work with people. Colossians 1:28. So we proclaim Christ, warning every man we meet and teaching every man we can all that we know about him, so that if possible we might bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ. This is what I'm working at all the time with all the strength God gives me. Every man. Three times. A work with people, not programs, not real estate, not buildings, not institutions, not activities, not music, not machinery, not gimmicks. So much of our Christian work is taken up with all these good things, but they're not the best. Right through the Bible, God's best is a work with people. And God works through people. John 1:6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Matthew 4:19, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Luke 5:1-11, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. God works through people. People reaching people. He could have warned Nineveh some other way, but he sent a Jonah. He could have reached Andrew God could have reached Peter some way, but he sent an Andrew. He could have reached Cornelius some way, but he sent a Peter. And for that man in his chariot going home to Ethiopia, he sent a Philip. God works through people. And God is looking for a man today. And I trust in every Navigator conference we quote Ezekiel 22 verse 30. Because in that day, in the context, verse 25, the prophets were no good. In verse 26, the priests have violated my law. In verse 27, the princes, they're dishonest. In verse 28, the prophets, they've tampered with things. Verse 29, the people, they've oppressed. And I sought for a man, verse 30, among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no man. It's no different, friend. God works through people, and there are many gaps in the hedges all around Melbourne today and out in the country areas. Gus Ward said last night, you navigated people, we need labourers in every country town of Victoria. There are gaps there. Ministers don't know what to do. He's had a minister from a country town ring him up twice recently saying, please, will you come and help us? We're only 100 miles away. He said, I can't come. I've got a great work. God's looking for people to fill in the gaps. Well, God's working with people, so become involved with people. This is what the Great Commission's all about. This is what serving the Lord is all about. This is what the cost is all about. Working with people. It won't cost you much in your Christian life if you never get around just to work with people. Get involved with people in evangelism. Like Frank was talking about earlier today. We had some training on this last year, and I produced some notes, and I had some steps down there for people in evangelism. Make the most of every opportunity. Be equipped. Go where the fish are. We kind of couched it in fishing terms. I'm not much of a fisherman, but I think it's a good way to fish. Learn to fish. Learn to get people. And use the right bait. What is the right bait? We put three things down. The first thing is commendation. Be gracious when you're talking to people. The second thing is have a genuine interest. Be concerned about people. And the third thing is use conversational questions. Be natural to them. And we listed down a number of questions, you know, how long have you been a Christian? Are you interested in Christian things? What would you say a Christian is? And so on. And people have got to learn these things off by heart so they can come in at any wavelength very naturally and just start talking about the things of the Lord. There's a little book over there. I hope they're all gone, but I don't suppose it will be. Evangelism as a Lifestyle. It's a terrific book. I'm sorry you can't buy it. The bookshop's closed. But it is a great book, and it talks about evangelism by lip and by life. And whichever way you look at it, it means getting involved with people. If it's by lip, then you've got to pray, Lord, give me boldness to speak when I ought to speak. If it's by life, you've got to pray, Lord, make my life a fragrance. It's all there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that our life is an aroma, and people are smelling the scent, the fragrance. I was dealing with a group just a few weeks ago on that very passage, and I got a blackboard out and I said, let's write down the kind of life that people ought to see. What do you think the people ought to see in your life as a Christian, where you live and work, in your study? And we put down some of the positives, like thoughtfulness and diligence in my study and the quality of my work and joyfulness and peace and security and patience and meek. We got a whole list. I said, well, what are some of the negatives? What are the things that they shouldn't be seeing? Uncomplaining, not anxious, not impure, not rude, not a man pleaser, not dishonest, not retaliating. And you can go on and on. We all felt about that big when we'd finished. But that's what it means if you're going to witness by your life. People are watching, and they'll see the quality. Get involved with people in evangelism, and get involved with people in discipling. This whole matter of establishing people and equipping people, it's a costly business. It takes a lot of faith. It takes a lot of patience. It's going to take a lot of your time. They asked me to speak on follow-up last year in Adelaide, and I took a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I just shared with them a couple of things were on Paul's heart in verse 14. I seek not yours, but you. Oh, when people know that's genuine in your life, I'm not after what you've got, what you can give me, what I can be. I'm after you, for your sake. And in verse 15, I will very gladly spend and be spent. And I'll gladly give up any time you want. Whatever it costs for you. That's what a parent has to say to a child. And we become spiritual parents when we start following up and establishing young believers and equipping them. Well, I recommend this because it's a good investment of your life. Only the Word and people are eternal. All else is going to burn. Collingwood's going to burn. Essendon's going to burn. All else. I went for a little walk while you were in electives right down the street, and all along the line they're all cutting their lawns and the radios are going, and 2 points up and 5 points up. I'm sorry I can't tell you who won. It's too late now. But as I thought of it all, I thought, yes, that's right, but it's wrong. It doesn't matter, really, who won or lost when it comes to eternity. That's not a great work. Those 36 men on the field all think it's a great work today, but it's not really a great work in God's sight. And in Luke 16, verse 9, Jesus said, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, money, material things, so that when it fails, and it will fail, they, your friends, will welcome you into the eternal dwelling places. Isn't that going to be great? Will you have anybody there to welcome you? I worked with an evangelist for 7 weeks in a tent mission, and that was his life verse. That's what he preached for. Oh, Brother Ray, he'd say, I'm looking for the day when all the friends will be there to meet me. What a verse to have on your heart. But it meant getting involved with people. And it cost him a great deal, and he died at 52. It's also a work of vision, a work of faith, and a work with people, but it's a work of vision. And I was sharing last night with some people the verses that have been on my heart over now about 14 years. Isaiah 54, 1-3, sing, O barren, and thou that did not bear. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of your habitations. Spare not, lengthen your cords, and strengthen your stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. That's a vision. William Carey had that vision. And many others since. And the aim of the navigators is to multiply labourers in every nation. And the vision I have is what God will do through these labourers and the impact they'll make upon the kingdom of God wherever God sends them. It's got to be a world vision, friend. No good just having a little vision for Melbourne. It's got to be a world vision, because the world is on God's heart. Ask of me, God said to his son, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thine possession. God offered the world to his son in Psalm 2 verse 8. And God so loved the world that he gave. And his son said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and make disciples of all nations, and witnesses unto me unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what's on God's heart. And we've got to get it on our heart. It's a work of vision. It's a great work, and there are 4,000 million people in the world today, and half of them live in Asia. And 13 or 14 million live in Australia. Say, if you were God, how many people would you send to Asia? How many people would you keep back for Australia? It's a challenge, isn't it? We've got to get a world vision. But we've got to do what Lorn Sanny told me to do back in 1965. I was just a pastor. I'd been around the Navs about a year, and the great Lorn Sanny, the president of the Navigators, were coming to Sydney, and we all went and met in Jack's lounge room, and he said, start where you are with what you've got and watch God multiply. I don't remember much else about what he said, but I've never forgotten that. That was the greatest word of encouragement that I'd ever received. Start where you are with what you've got and watch God multiply. And that's biblical. In Luke chapter 24, verse 47, Jesus gave the Great Commission, and he said, beginning at Jerusalem. Why? Well, that's the place of great need. That's the hardest place for you. That's where you need to start before you go anywhere else. And time's running out. And in AD 70, just a few years later, Jerusalem fell. And Jesus knew that. And time's running out in our day, isn't it? So you start right where you are, beginning at Jerusalem. Where's your Jerusalem? Well, it's where you work, it's where you live, it's where you play sport, it's where you mix with people. It may be your sporting club, it may be your church, your nurse's home, a college. Bob Glockner came to Australia in 1961. He was to lead counsellor training classes in Sydney, Melbourne, Brisbane, Adelaide, other places. So his Jerusalem was the counsellor training classes. And when he came, he said, God, give me one man out of all those months I'll be in Australia. And God gave him Jack Griffin. When Jack Griffin got the vision, because Bob helped him for a couple of years through tapes and letters and all sorts of things, and the Navigators came to Australia in 1964, and they had seminars in Melbourne, Sydney and Brisbane, he said, God, give me one man. He started where he was. All I've got, Lord, is these seminars that Bob Glockner and Bob Boardman and Joe Simmons. God, give me one man. And God gave him one man. He was a 37-year-old parson. He wasn't looking for a minister. He was looking for a young man. And so when I went back with that message from Sani, I said, Lord, where can I start? Well, I'm in a church. Start where you are with what you've got and watch God multiply. And he did. People came to the Lord and started to grow right where I was. I want you to leave this place to do a work of faith and to work with people, but it'll have to be a work of vision. Start where you are with what you have. It may not be much. One of our young fellows married went down to work at Millicent, about 300 miles from Adelaide, and there wasn't much down there, but after he'd been there a year or two, a young policeman came down there just for a brief time, and Colin met him, led him to the Lord, and helped him a little bit, and then they got separated, began to help him, and it's taken 4 years for Robert to get the vision, but it's just this year that Robert's brought Sam around. And then just 2 weeks ago, he brought another fellow, Robert, into our home and he came to the Lord. All because down in a little country town, a fellow started where he was with what he had, a police cadet. And now today, God is starting to multiply. Well, if you're going to watch God multiply, you've got to watch the value of an individual to God. And I haven't got time to go in that. Just the importance of one life. The importance of one seed. The value of it. It'll bring 30 seeds of wheat. And if your life will fall into the ground and die, it'll bring forth much fruit too. God gives the increase. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 5 to 9. God gives the increase. One of our girls, Claire, was helping a girl called Rosemary on the campus at Adelaide some years ago. And Rosemary was a difficult girl. She wasn't very teachable. She was hard to manage. She wasn't learning and applying. And finally, she sort of backed right off. But Claire kept praying for her. And then later on, Rosemary got married to a young fellow named Mark. He had nothing to do with the Navigators. He'd only been a Christian a year or so. And so they sort of, for the first 6 months or so of their marriage, they kind of tried to hack it alone and so on. But some way, I don't know if it was God answering Claire's prayer or what it was, but about 12 months ago, they turned up on our doorstep. They said, we want some help. I said, sit down and I'll tell you what help means. And I tipped the truck on them. I said, you go away and pray about it. And if that's what you want, you come back. They come back. I said to Mark, you're going to start at the beginning, friend. He said, that's where I want to start. I said, Rosemary, where do you want to start? She said, I made a mess of it. I really missed it. I want to start at the beginning with Mark. Mark had a friend called Nigel on his heart. Prayed for him, an atheist. Gave him more than a carpenter to read and prayed for him. And Nigel came through for the Lord. And he and Mark went out witnessing and met Renato. And did some studies with him, and now Renato's come to the Lord. And now they're working through Renato to get some fellows in the college that Renato's living in. Start where you are with what you got and watch God multiply. Oh, that's a work of vision. And you need some promises from God. So start praying for laborers according to Matthew 9:36-38, will you? You may have to get involved and be one of them, but start praying for them. See, my vision for Adelaide is that God will raise up multiplying laborers to whom I've imparted a vision. And then I'm backing off and praying to the Lord of the harvest to send them out into the harvest field. Send them out with that vision so that they can pray for laborers and give them the vision. And so God sent Graham and Maureen to the Philippines and Peter and Elizabeth to Nigeria and Bruce and Lynn to Vanuatu and Jeff and Aileen and young Jenny up here into Wycliffe and Elizabeth to Pakistan and Claire to Gladstone and Peter to Lee Creek. And Doug Utley's got a vision for Melbourne. How do I know? Because he shared it with us up at the staff. In Leviticus chapter 26. And I want you to take these verses away with you today. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 7. And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you with by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. And I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. If Doug Utley could get up now, he'd tell you how God's fulfilling that vision. He wants you to pray it with him for Melbourne. The service God requires is a work of faith. It's a work with people. And it's a work of vision. Friend, it's a great work. And it will cost you your life. Amen.